Paul now proceeds in verses 3 to 11 to explain what he said in verses 1 and 2 to the effect that we died to sin if we are in Christ, and so how could we continue in it? Remember that statement that we died to sin does not mean that we are dead to sin. And it does not mean that we have died, because this is not an experiential reference. It's not an experience that we're asked to remember. It is a fact, as God counts facts. And so it is a ground of our faith and our belief to which we ought to orient. But we're not making an appeal to experience yet. And Paul goes on in verse 3 and all the way through verse 11 to explain this sense in which we died to sin being in Christ. He already alluded to it, to this explanation that he's giving. He alluded to it back in verse 10 of chapter 5, where he told us that we shall be saved in Christ's life. And I think we made the point there that we really should emphasize in Christ's life, not only by His life. And the overall imagery of salvation that's being explained, actually from verse 12 of chapter 5 onward through chapter 8, that whole section, what's being explained is the idea that we were born in Adam, but having been born again and justified, we are now in Christ. That's the imagery of salvation in this whole section. So this is the doctrine or the teaching of our union with Christ. The doctrine of our oneness with Christ. In some references, scriptures put it even as if we are married to Christ. But that's what Paul's explaining throughout this section of our text. And he is, of course, leading up to the very first command, the first instruction to us to do something in verse 11. That will simply, at that point in verse 11, be a logical conclusion, a reasonable application of what Paul has said all the way through the book of Romans up to that point. That's simply the most ordinary, reasonable thing you could do given all this information. Now, if we fail to grasp what it means to be made one with Christ, then we're going to fail to understand salvation. And we'll fail to understand the gospel, and we'll fail to understand the book of Romans, so it would go without saying we'll fail to understand the particular verses of these separate chapters. So Paul, in verse 3, asks the questioner of verse 1, a follow-up question to the question Paul posed back to that imaginary person in verse 2. In verse 2, we being who we are in Christ, how shall we, being such persons, continue in sin any longer? He's saying to the questioner, well, you explain that, but make sure you include all this information in answering your own question. Now, immediately in follow-up to that, in verse 3, you see his teaching method here is very similar to how Christ taught. He just keeps posing a series of questions, and eventually, by answering those questions, the questioner will answer his own question. Immediately in verse 3, he now follows up by saying, don't you know? Is there maybe something you didn't pick up along the way? So let me give you some more analogies about what I've been talking about. It's as if Paul's saying that. Don't you know, he says, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now that's a new analogy, a new word picture comes into your mind when he says that. Don't you realize that what I've been talking about is as thorough as this, as profound as this? It's as if you were baptized into Christ the way a person is baptized into water. And if you were baptized into Christ, then you were baptized into His death. And you could say you were baptized into his resurrection and into his ascension and everything else that happened to him. Now, as John explained in his introduction to this text, baptism's not the real subject here. It's merely drawn upon as a subject. We're drawing from baptism, or Paul is, to make a point to this questioner. It's a figurative usage that is brought in here to help explain the subject of our oneness in Christ to a person who doesn't quite get it yet. So he says, don't you know this? So it is incorrect to turn this text into a text about baptism. Now that doesn't mean we can't learn some things about baptism from the assumptions that Paul makes of baptism, which he brings to bear on the point here. But this is not a change of subject. Paul's not saying, okay, let me stop here and talk about baptism. He's not talking about baptism at all in that sense. He's merely bringing the analogy in. The efficiency of it, in fact, will be that it doesn't distract the hearer, but rather instantly with a snapshot, they'll say, oh yeah, baptism, I know what that is. Paul's saying, well then, apply that to how you're in Christ. So we need to understand how Paul is using this imagery in these two verses. Now, of course, whatever pre-established bias or assumption that a person has about baptism will be brought into their attempt to interpret this present passage. And you can sure find some interesting reading if you care to go through some commentaries on this. The convoluted arguments people have to bring in if they don't immediately get the word picture of what baptism is. If you had the idea of the Greek word baptize, which is to dip, then instantly you have the idea. Well, yeah, you dip a person in water, you bring them back out, they're in the water. Well, Paul's saying yes, in that split second, you're in Christ. You're put in Christ by the Holy Spirit, by God the Father. You're put in Christ. So that's what he means. That's all he means. If you have a sacramental view of baptism, you're going to have a pretty hard time with this text. The sacramental view of baptism is the view that says it is the act of baptism that actually unites us to Christ and the church. Well, if you bring that idea of baptismal regeneration into this argument, you're going to be years making it make sense. Many people do have that opinion, but it's a wrong opinion. The New Testament very clearly teaches that it is people who are already regenerate, already believers, who are to be baptized. And so I don't agree with that teaching. It's rooted in Catholicism. It's logical to the doctrines of Catholicism. Catholicism, just straight up front, will say that grace is actually transmitted by the water of baptism. So if you go into under the water of baptism, in the way they administer it, real grace from the real God will come to you from that. And I just don't believe that. And I don't agree either with their teaching of the same emphasis regarding the bread and wine served at the Lord's Supper of Communion. They say actual grace is transmitted by you ingesting that body and blood of Christ. And I just don't buy that theory. But that would, such a theory, that would impossibly mess up, to say the least, the flow of doctrine that Paul has going in chapter 6. And I think many of the commentaries that needlessly flounder around at this point are unnecessarily trying to accommodate that viewpoint. In literal baptism, our belief in the effectiveness of the death of Christ to pay for our sins is certainly asserted. And baptism surely does symbolically picture this union with Christ that Paul's talking about. This union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And certainly in baptism we're being obedient to the example of Christ and to the direct command of Christ. And baptism surely is a public testimony of our identity with Christ. So all those things are absolutely true, but they're not the point of this text. There's something more than all that involved in Paul's use of this reference to baptism at this point in chapter 6. This is a reference to the baptism performed by the Holy Spirit, not to the baptism performed by we ourselves. This is a baptism by the Holy Spirit in which something powerful actually does happen. Many try to ascribe this feature into water baptism, but it is here in this application that of the word baptize that something actually was powerfully conveyed and grace actually was transmitted in a spiritual sense. And so we need to know that this is not some rare or unusual employment of the concept of baptism. It's frequently done. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, speaking of the saints in the Old Testament, and he said, quote, "The people were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Same kind of a reference, the same sense of the word baptized. A conceptual reference, not a literal one. Those people didn't even get wet. In fact, the miracle is they walked through the sea dry. So it wasn't a baptism literally at all. But the word and the concept was used to say they were completely immersed in the leadership and the influence of Moses. He was the person of God representing God to them. Now, Paul's going further than that even in our present text, but it's a reference of the same sort. A more exact replica of this kind of reference to baptism is used in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes and says, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves and free, we have all been made to drink," that's the parallelism, "into one Spirit." This is similar to saying we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And he uses the same concept in the same verse to say, well, you are baptized by one Spirit into one body, and in the second reemphasis of the point, you've been made to all drink of the same Spirit. So that's the concept. That's the great theme of the oneness there in 1 Corinthians 12 of Christ's family who are each one individually joined to Christ. Paul's right now in chapter 6 talking about each individual Christian's connection to Christ. But the same concept applies and explains in 1 Corinthians 12 how we're also one with each other, how we're one in His body, the church. And in chapter 12 of Romans, you'll begin with that emphasis as well, speaking of the family of God collectively. So this figurative use of the word baptism is a close synonym and a parallel directly to regeneration and the new birth. What is emphasized in our union with Christ is that it was entirely the work of Christ, not at all our work. That's His emphasis in this section of our text, and that is not true of water baptism. Water baptism is something we do, and representatives of the church assembly will help us do it. But it's an action we take. That's the opposite thing that's going on in this text. We're talking about something we did not do, but by God's grace was done for us. So this is the imagery of our oneness and our union with Christ. It is a reinforcement to our understanding of how it is that we are one in Christ and Christ is in us. And I hope it doesn't even need to be said here, but there's so much goofy literature out there. We are emphatically not saying we become Christ. There are some nitwits teaching that kind of a doctrine. You're actually becoming one with the Great Spirit. Well, no, you're not. That's not what this doctrine is saying whatsoever. The oneness described of God, the oneness that God and Christ have with each other, the oneness that we have with Christ, is the same word used to describe the oneness in a human marriage. So it is a marriage we're talking about, that kind of oneness, not some kind of Hindu or Eastern religious view of oneness. Now, in this train of thought, notice if you glance ahead to verse 5, that goes even a step further and uses another analogy to say we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. And this is a picture, I understand, from the Greek rendering of being grafted. If you know what grafting is, if you graft fruit trees, one variety into another, you actually put a new stalk onto the old limb at a certain point. And you graft us into the vine that Christ is. That's the analogy, the word picture, the tree trunk that Christ is we're actually put in Him, so we're part of Him. That's the analogy in verse 5. And all the way through this section, building up to the instruction of 11, that's what Paul's doing. So keep this word baptism on that short leash in this text. The redundant point Paul's emphasizing is that since we were included in Christ before the foundation of the world, you were named in Him before the world was even created. Since that is true, then you have been, in this sense, in Him, one with Him, in all that happened to Him. In all that happened from the time He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, His life, everything that happened, you were, in that sense, one with Him. That's what it means that He is your head. He is your federal representative, as Adam was to begin with. You've been one with Him in all that happened. Particularly, of course, in His life, in His crucifixion, and His burial, and His resurrection, and even His ascension. Even being seated where He is at this point, Paul takes it that far, writing to the Ephesians. But that's the kind of teaching Paul's giving us using the word baptism. We are counted in Him in all of those actions. And the action at hand in this text is His death and resurrection. And you were in Him at that point. And that's a very profound point that we must realize. Thus we're safe. If we were in Him when He died, then we are safe from the law and from sin and from wrath, from the wrath of God. Because we are one with our federal head, our representative, our substitute. And when He is victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, so are we. That's the logic here. And this reference in our text assumes the powerful event of regeneration and new birth by which we actually become one with Christ in experience. That's when the experience of it intersects with our timeline and our pathway. It was true of us while we were oblivious to it. But it becomes part of our awareness when we, however we call it, when we come to Christ, when we're born again. When we're justified would be the most literal point of our awareness. John the Baptist said as much. He said, "This man, Jesus, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm only baptizing you with water." That's the exact point Paul's drawing on here. And so it is reinforcing the systematic and the positional oneness we have with Christ by imputation, by calculation, by reckoning, by accounting, by the way God sees things, which is the way they really are. We see through a glass darkly and try to figure it out. He sees it as it really is, and that's what He goes ahead and tells us. And it's contrary to everything in our viewfinder. It's contrary to our sight and sense, but that's exactly why we started out with faith. If you don't have faith, this Mayo isn't even for you. You can't possibly, this is nothing but ridiculous if you don't have faith. But if you're in Christ, by faith, this is exactly for you. So in order to say that God puts us into Christ and into the family of Christ, makes us one with each other in Him, which will be developed in chapter 12, Paul says, now God baptizes us into Christ. That's another word picture for the questioner to add to his or her frame of reference. This is a baptism carried out by the Holy Spirit when He incorporates us into Christ. When He actually marries us to Christ, we could say. And the purpose of each of these analogies, as Paul goes through this half of the chapter, is to show how incongruous it is, how impossible it is that we would simply blithely continue on in sin, just as we were in Adam, even though we've come to Christ. He says, such a thing is ridiculous. It's preposterous. It's impossible. The identical doctrine, incidentally, is given over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a pretty well-known verse. It's often, just as these verses, often very seriously misinterpreted. The imagery there is not baptism, but rather crucifixion. And Paul says there, of course, and it's quite well known, "I've been crucified with Christ," he says. And he means it in the same sense that he's telling us here in Romans 6 that we're made one with Christ and baptized in Christ. But he says there, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And you could say that of our verse in Romans 6. Well, I've been baptized into Christ there and I died with Him, yet I'm still living. Here I am still living. Well, that's true. We have to figure out how all that is true. And then he goes on in 2:20 to say, yet in another sense, it's not I that is continuing to live just as I was in Adam. Because now something new is happening. It's now Christ living in me. That changes things. And the life that I'm now living is indeed in the flesh, he says in Galatians 2:20. But I am living in the flesh, in this life which continues. I'm living, though, by the faith of the Son of God. Notice it says the faith of the Son of God, not the faith in the Son of God. He says, I live in this fleshly body the way Christ lived in the fleshly body. I live by faith in the superiority of the facts of God, not in the deceptive evidence that surrounds us. Not in the processing that goes on between our eyes and our brain and concludes an assortment of things and calls it scientific. He says, no, I live by faith in this fleshly body. Faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Well, as we used to be united to Adam, now we're united to Christ. And so whether the analogy is crucifixion, as in Galatians 2:20, or baptism, as here in 6:3, it implies a merger of sorts of ourselves with Christ, an incorporation of ourselves with Christ that is absolutely inseparable. So the strong impression in our minds here in chapter 6 should be the solid case that Paul is making for our oneness in Christ, and we've got to avoid an off-ramp into the subject of water baptism, which was not Paul's intention whatsoever. So make sure you understand, we should say as well, we're not minimizing the doctrine of baptism whatsoever. It is important. It is an obedience of faith. But Romans 6 is not the place it is taught. It's the place that the teaching of baptism is simply brought in as an instant analogy brought to bear on this questioner of verse 1. So we need to know what Paul asks if we know. Don't you know, he says. Well, do we know? That's the point. Do we realize that, or do we think this is a lecture about baptism? Surely, if we've been tracking from 5:1 onward, we don't have that opinion that this is a side road of baptism. Do we understand that God's method of salvation is to make us one with Christ and to count us in Christ from the foundation of the world? Because if we don't understand that, then we don't understand salvation. It doesn't mean you don't have it, but you don't understand it. This has got to be our emphasis. That is in the interest of our own assurance as a believer, because every road to salvation that has anything to do with anything you or I did can be unraveled, can be doubted, and you can put logic to that doubt. So you need to understand this in the interest of assurance. As we saw in chapter 5, that was the redundant theme that Paul established, and he's still continuing it. This must be as well our emphasis in evangelism and witnessing. When we're telling someone else about Christ, they need to know that God's method of salvation is to make you in Christ, to make the person one with Christ. And a whole lot of people, you can cut right to the chase with, because they're not even interested in that. Now, if there's a free pass from hell while you live however you want to, they're interested in that. Who in their right mind wouldn't be? But that's not salvation. God doesn't offer any plans like that. If you're going to be saved by God, you're going to be placed in Christ. That's the only safe place there is from His wrath against your sin. Because all His wrath against your sin was already poured out. Your judgment is over if you're in Christ, because He took all of it. That's the only reason to be saved, is because you want that. You want to be one with Christ. That's what it involves. So seeking Christ cannot be presented as some shopping trip in pursuit of free forgiveness and free grace and a get-out-of-hell-free card. and a blank check in which by which to continue in sin so grace can keep on abounding, since that's what God likes to do. Those are all ridiculous, perverse twistings of salvation. Evangelism is not merely saying, come to Christ and He'll do this or that for you, and you'll be better off in your present state of being. You can just continue merrily along your way, but things will go better with Jesus. No, they won't. Not at all. It's the end of you in Adam. If you're not sick and tired of yourself in Adam, you're not even ready to meet Christ. Salvation is a change from one position to an entirely different position. That's the emphasis John brought in his introductory sessions. It's also a change from one condition to an entirely different condition. And eventually it's a change from one experience to an entirely different kind of experience. But we are saved from Adam, from sin, from God's wrath, and we are saved to Christ and to righteousness. Remember 1:16 and 17, that's why the gospel is so great. Because in it, the righteousness of God is delivered to the person who needs it. And that's the only righteousness God accepts. And we're delivered to that righteousness. And we're delivered to the glory of God. So Paul's second argument in declaring that there's no way you can continue onward in the same old life if you're in Christ, his second argument is to say, not only is it true that you died to sin, but additionally, if you are in Christ, if you are one with Christ, then you were one with Him when He died. You were counted in Him. He took your sin onto Himself somewhere between the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross, and you were one with Him in that whole experience. And that is the case of every single born-again believer. There are no exceptions. There is no way to be saved if that didn't happen. Paul's question is to us as well as to the church at Rome. Do we know that? Do we understand that? Do we realize it? Has that weighed in into our awareness as we go about trying to live for God? Again, there's no reference to experience here. He's not saying, now you do this to make this happen. He's just saying, this is you. This is a reference to fact. You haven't done anything. The person hearing Paul's message here is still just sitting at the chair in the chair or wherever at the first moment of saying, well, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. That, they're still sitting there, haven't moved a muscle, haven't done anything. Paul's been going nonstop from 1:16 all the way to now. They haven't done anything. He's just saying, wow, okay, if that's you, let me tell you what you are. That's all he's done. And we need to realize that. This is a reference to facts as God knows and sees and counts facts. And those are the only facts that matter. And as the Word of God, those facts are the information for your faith. Your faith can't consist of anything other than that information. You can't live by food alone. If you're in Christ, you need every word to proceed from the mouth of God, because that is the substance of your faith. One secret of faith, you see, is believing facts the way God sees them rather than as the way you see them. Or as the way some other human expert, so-called, sees them. Faith, as Abraham demonstrated, Paul cited it in chapter 4, just believe God. If God said it, that's the end of the option. That's what faith is. That's how you believe God. Paul's saying, if you're in Christ, this is true of you. This is for you. He hadn't told us anything to do. And don't try to remember when all this happened. You don't remember because it did not happen in your experience. But it happened for you by your representative. He represented you to God. The way Adam was appointed to represent you to start with and cast you into calamity and condemnation. God, being gracious, gave you another representative who did a whole lot better. That's when it happened. So don't try to remember it, but being told it, start believing it by faith. Simply receive it as the Word of God, and excluding all alternative information and options, believe this. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So maybe we, like some in Rome, are not as aware of this reality as we should be. We can't do anything to make this happen. You can't say, well, I'd like that to be true, so I need to make it true. You can't make it true. You can't do anything to make it happen. We've been told nothing in the book of Romans yet to do. But we are being told what is true of us in and because of Christ. And don't make it complicated. Go back to 1:16 and 17. We're still just talking about those two verses. This is for whoever believes Christ. It's that simple. If you believe Christ, this is you. However you came to Him, if you came to Him by the true verses of the true Word of God, and you believe Christ, you're in Him. This is you. You maybe didn't know it, but you are. If you didn't know it, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Paul doesn't say to the person asking the question in verse 1, well, if you'd even asked such a question as that, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. He's not saying that at all. He wouldn't waste a half a chapter answering such a person's question who wasn't even a believer. If you didn't understand it all or didn't realize it all, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But he is saying now to you and to us, if you believe in Christ, this is you. This is your case. This is your position. This is who you are, and you need to know it. You need to know it so that you don't act like a goofy, convoluted parody of a Christian life. You need to act like it so you can represent Christ. And we are His representatives. We're His ambassadors. And we can't do that if we don't understand how He represented us. So we're not saved by our understanding of the truth. We're saved by Christ according to the will of God and as we believe the Word of God. That's how we're saved. It is that simple. But there's a whole lot more good news to the gospel than that first introductory line. If you're in Christ, if you do believe Him, then you need to learn these wonderful truths in addition to the first truth you believe, so you can believe these truths as well. How inseparably and permanently we are bound to Christ is essential to our understanding because it is essential to the gospel. It's part of the gospel story. We haven't told the gospel story if we don't include it. That's going to be the exact emphasis of chapter 8. If you look ahead and read that, in that conclusion of this topic, and we should read as many times as we can, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all at one time, in one chunk of reading. Because 5 and 8 you should read together. 6 is an interruption, a pause button while He answers questions about sin. 7 is another side road while He answers questions about the law. Then He resumes in 8:1 where He left off in 5:21. But that's what He's teaching us. And when He sums it up in chapter 8, He's going to say, now what I've taught you is this. The summation is this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And He goes on and on and on about that to make sure you don't miss it. He'll say, all things work together for your good if you're in Christ. If you're one of these people, then you are the called according to His purpose. And everything in you, about you, around you is working together for your good. That's not true of everybody, but it is true of you if you believe Christ. And He's going to say, to begin the chapter, okay, my conclusion is, after 5:21, and after answering the side issues in chapter 6 and 7, there's no condemnation to you, period, if you're in Christ. There is none. You're free from it, and you ought to act like it. You ought to live like you're free from it. So we're baptized. That's His present analogy here. We're baptized spiritually and supernaturally into Christ. And to the Colossians, He adds, therefore, chapter 2 it is, I don't remember which verse, therefore we are complete in Him. Or in Him we are complete. That means you don't need anything else. You have all this identity, you don't need to do anything more to get it. You just need to know it. So that you have it by faith. You cannot be one with Christ and then become more one with Him. That is ridiculous. I don't care how many thousand books are sold to that effect. It's simply ridiculous. It's impossible for the logic Paul's given us. You're either one with Christ or you're not. If you are one with Him, then you're one with Him. You need to study all that that means and receive it with joy and gladness by faith. You can't do any more tricks so you can make yourself more one with Him, and you can't do anything to make yourself less one with Him. It can't happen. It's impossible to these analogies. Now, you might fail to act like you're one with Him, and shame on us when we do. That's a different subject, however. That's an experience issue. We're going to get to that. But the most effective way to get to that issue is by magnifying what we are in Christ. So the person can first believe it by faith. Then later on it'll be easier to act like it. You may or may not experience this fact You may or may not feel it at the moment, but that's a separate issue. It has nothing to do with the fact. If God sees something as a fact, He's not waiting to see how we vote before He decides how He votes. How ridiculous would that be? God says this is the way it is. Doesn't matter how you feel. This is the way it is. Again, those feelings are not unimportant. Your experience and mine is not totally unimportant, but it's not nearly as important as this. And it is a separate subject entirely. No doubt we will realize the truth of this wonderful position in Christ gradually and progressively. As John Newton wrote, we'll be magnifying amazing grace 10,000 years into heaven. We'll be learning more of how wonderful it is and was and will always be. But this is what we need to realize right now, the truth of our position in Christ. And no doubt we will appreciate it gradually and progressively. And as we do, we will have great gratitude and thanksgiving. And our praise and worship of God will just flow out of that. And that's wonderful. But even when you don't feel wonderful about it, it's true anyway. It's 100% true immediately to your salvation. So 5, 1, and 2 is the anchor point. That's where the anchor bolts of our lives are into the concrete. 5, 1, and 2. If you are justified by faith, then you have peace with God. There's nothing you need to do to have more peace with God. You already have it. And you already have access by faith. That's why what you're growing here is your faith. You're growing your faith, that's all. You're getting more essential information that is part of the gospel that we should have known but didn't. Well, now it's put in front of you, and you can believe it, and your faith will grow. And you have access by faith into the very same grace in which He's already made you stand. And so you can go ahead, as 5, 1 and 2 says, on that great fact alone, you can go ahead and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because the glory of God is going to be the outcome of your life. So we don't make this true by our progress in sanctification. We merely grow up and mature in that which we already are. The progress is true because the identity was already true. A child does not become a son or daughter of their parents by growing up. They merely grow up in that which they already are. You can't ever not be a son or daughter of your parents. You might wish you could be, but you can't be. It's impossible. Your outcome in glory is the same way. You are in Christ, your outcome is guaranteed. Not because of what you do, but because you are connected to God's grace. And because you are placed in Christ. And He will present you, Jude says, to wrap up his writing, He will present you faultless in the presence of God Almighty with exceeding joy. He will present you then as you really are now. That doesn't mean He's finished with you, so don't take it that literally. But He's going to present you then as you are in Him. And that's what Paul's telling us is we need to wake up and realize right now. That's what you are today. So why not go ahead and act like it today? If you're going to be presented that way on Judgment Day, for crying out loud, how hard could it be to act like it now? If you can stand before God in Christ, why not just believe Him and stand in Him now? For the joy of it, that's what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 5, and walk in Him. As Romans 8 is going to say, well, isn't that the most wonderful thing you can imagine doing? Just walk in this, revel in this identity that is yours in Christ by grace for free. He paid for it and gave it to you. You're justified in Him. You're sanctified in Him. You are glorified in Him. And here Paul says, to reinforce all that, you were baptized into Him. Therefore, you cannot and you will not get away from Him. And He will not lose you. And no one and nothing will ever take you out of His hands. Nothing. Zero. You'll reinforce all that in chapter 8. So remember the logic accruing from chapter 5. We were born in Adam and everything that was true of Adam became true of us. That's just the way it was. Nothing we could do about it. But in the same way, though even more powerfully, we are born again into Christ, and so all that is His is also now ours, because being in Him, we are inseparable from Him, and His reign of grace began immediately to be apparent of us when we first believed. A lot of people hear the same thing you heard and they don't believe it. It just goes over them. They're not attracted. Somehow, like the steel to the magnet, you were compelled if you're in Christ. Or maybe you will be as you hear the words of His gospel at any point, even from this text. And you are compelled to it. You say, that has to be me. I have to have that. That's the only way there is. Well, that's His work. He's baptizing you into Christ. And then you'll realize, my goodness, you've been in Him before the world was ever created. In fact, the whole reason the world was created was for you, among other people, of course, to be brought to birth in Adam and then be brought to Christ and glorify God and rub it in Satan's face where God will someday say, see there, I did what I set out to do perfectly. And the whole world's groaning under this effort of us all becoming holy. And I imagine we contribute pretty heavily to the groaning. But that's what He'll say in chapter 8. That's what's going on. You're the reason the world was created. If you're in Christ, don't take that the wrong way, obviously. Therefore, we, having been buried with Him by baptism into death, He says, so that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, we should be walking in newness of life. That's not a command yet to start doing something. It's merely a descriptive fact. Just as we saw in chapter 1, justified people is the subject. Turn on the camera, watch justified people. What do? They live by faith. That's just what they do. Doesn't tell you to do it. It just says that's what they do. But you can see the connection. If that's you, that's how you're going to live. And that's the secret to all this. Walk in newness of life, not, and that's the answer to the question of verse 1. Should I walk in the continuation of the old life? No. You walk in the newness of life because how could you be buried with Christ to death and raised to life and continue in the old life? It'd be impossible. So we are participants by the decree of God in what Christ has done and what Christ has experienced. That's the point here. That's how we derive benefits from His crucifixion, from His death, from His resurrection, from His life, from His ascension. That's how we derive benefits, by faith. So verse 12 of chapter 5 said, just as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. That's the easiest point in the world to prove. So Adam committed the actual sin, but we were counted in Adam and with Adam, and we just have to believe that, not argue about it. Likewise here in chapter 6, verse 4. When Christ died, and all people who were counted in Him from the foundation of the world died with Him. That's the sense in which we're counted as having died with Christ. That's a fact that God declares. You're destroying your own safety by arguing against it. That's the way it is. We didn't do anything. Christ did. We died with Him because we were joined to Him in Christ, even though we weren't yet even born. And so we are, as we've seen, we are baptized into Him so that what He did, it is as if we have done it. That's the whole point of this analogy of baptism. We're not directed to feel it or experience it, only at this point to believe it. Only to believe it. Eventually, verse 11, the very first instruction of all in the book of Romans is to reckon it. That's a math word. Figure it. Count it. Figure it this way yourself, of yourself, the same way that Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God figures it at His level. How hard could that be? You reckon at your level what God reckons at His, and you'll be in good shape. You can't go wrong if you do that. That's what faith is for. That's why God gave us faith. And then we need the words, the information, so the faith can make sense. That's precisely what faith does. And it's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 again. The whole Christian life is simply from faith to faith. That's all it is. It's all about faith. So we don't feel that we sinned in Adam. I don't feel that way at all. It doesn't even make logical sense to me that some other poor guy's crimes hung him and me both. We would call that injustice. Doesn't matter what we call it. We're talking about how do we get saved. How are we rescued from the wrath of God, which is already being poured out, chapter 2 said, and is looming to be poured out even more fully. How do you get out of that? Well, you start by believing the way God figures it, not the way we figure it. And not the way any other experts figure it. We don't feel that we sinned in Adam, but Scripture says that's your problem. That means that's your problem. If you have some other theory, you're just going to have to go your merry way with your theory. You're not yet ready to come to Christ. We don't feel that we died with Christ, but Scripture says that's your solution, so that's your solution. If you think you have another solution, you're just going to have to go ahead and pursue it. But if you want to be in Christ, that's your answer. That's what faith does. It believes that. So let's not turn these verses into commandments or exhortations or strivings. Again, we're not told by the aorist tense of the word in Greek what to do. We're told what has happened in the past, in history, not to be repeated. We're not told what should happen or what is going to happen. Other verses do that. These do not. So we cannot be Christians if this is not true of us. We are not Christians if this is not true of us. How do you know if it's true of you? Well, let's make it simple. Do you believe in Christ or do you believe in yourself? Are you tired of sin or do you love sin? It's very simple and elementary, the introduction to all this. And you can come in because you're invited in. But you're invited to believe Christ. That's what the very simple gospel was stated in its introduction in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So, we're not trying to achieve these things. They're simply true. They're true already. We've talked about this in Sunday school a bit, but some try to force sanctification into this text by saying that now that you are justified, now this is what you do in order to have a higher life or a deeper life or however they put it. You've got to die with Christ so you'll have that deep spiritual life. You've got to die to sin. You've got to be crucified with Christ. You have to do that today. That's entirely false to this text. There's no way even an elementary, primitive understanding of the Greek text can allow such an interpretation. It's entirely false to the tense of the words here. We quoted Galatians 2:20, very familiar, popular verse. It has to stand exactly the way these verses stand. And the same folks do the same thing with that verse. They say, well, God's here giving you a command, something you must do. You've got to be crucified with Christ. You need to crucify that today. But Paul does use that analogy in a different place, talking to us about how we ought to regard some things and reckon some things and what we ought to do with some ideas we have. And crucifying a whole lot of our fleshly ideas is a wonderful thing to do with them. But we're not being told that in this text or in that text in Galatians 2:20. Remember, we said this when we started, I think when we started chapter 5, somewhere along the way, and I don't even remember whose quote it is, it's not mine, I'm just passing it on, but sanctification, the secret to sanctification, is acting like you've got something, not like you're trying to get something. People perpetually acting like they're trying to get God to give them something are having a frantic life, a distressed life, a disturbed life, not at all a peaceful life. 5:1 says, look, after all this, you have peace with God, period. You can take a deep sigh of relief. You have peace with God. Sanctification is acting like you are something rather than acting like you're trying to become something. Christ gives you rest from all that. That's what the whole Sabbath idea of rest is about. You come to Christ, you've entered that rest. You relax from all your working and striving and achieving. You're not trying to achieve anything. You just want to glorify Him and exist to the praise of His glory. So every Christian has been crucified with Christ. It's not something we can do. No one can be a Christian if that's not true of them. If you come to Christ and believe in Him, He has carried your sins and carried your burdens. They were nailed to His cross. It already happened. Now all these verses indeed are critical to sanctification, but they simply describe the status of a justified born-again person. That person is instantly, the first breath they take after being justified, they're now being sanctified. And a big part of being sanctified is realizing who you are in Christ, so that you can have faith in that as well. To take this case to its extreme limits, let's jump ahead to verse 10. And of course, John's already covered this in his introduction, but just to reinforce the present point, we're just going up the staircase to that final point. If you see where the staircase tops out, you know what are some wrong steps along the way. You have to be stepping in that direction. Verse 10, just prior to the first direct instruction we have to do anything in the book of Romans, just prior to that, Paul says of Christ, this is the capstone point of all points, for in that He died, He died unto sin once. I don't know if that's weighed in on you, what that can possibly mean. Christ died to sin. Doesn't say He died for sin. It says He died to sin. But that in that He lives with God. Do you see the same general parallel of what's happening in Christ's life that Paul's taught us is happening in ours? Now notice that He died unto sin. That cannot mean that He died to sin that was inside Him, because there isn't any sin in Him, and there never was. It means that He died to the only relationship and connection to sin that He had, which was the sin of all of us, that He had to take on to Himself. He put Himself into a relationship under the law and a relationship to sin for our sake. But when He died, He completely ended that connection which He had willingly made. He took it on Himself, in my opinion, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was all He could do to stay alive in the physical body He had doing such a thing as that. He did enter that relationship, willingly and deliberately. But when He died, even His relationship to that connection ended. Now, if His connection to your sin ended, why doesn't your connection to it end? That's the logic of verse 10. And of course, we'll be able to cover it again when we get to it. But that's the whole point. That's how far Paul is taking this. He ended His connection to your sin and mine, so how could we possibly continue in it? We're in Him. The only connection He ever had to sin was ours, and He ended it. How could you possibly answer the question in verse 1 by saying, okay, yeah, you can continue on in Adam? You couldn't possibly do that. And how could we even keep bringing up our sin, incidentally, and doubt His atonement and forgiveness? He's not even bringing it up. He ended His relationship with it. When you confess your sin and take it to Him, that's how forgiven it is. How can we be in Him and maintain something with which He is finished? That's another point of verse 10. Talk about being over something and done with it. He is finished relating to our sin. He's finished carrying our sin. He's not carrying it today. He's finished paying for our sin. He isn't paying for any more sins. It's over and done. And we're told to believe that by faith. That's how far you carry that. The logic will be, if He who paid for our sin so as to forgive them, if He's done with them, what are we, being who we are as a result of being in Him by grace, what are we doing with them? What are we doing being soft and lazy about them and lackadaisical? What are we doing continuing that which He finished? What are we doing even flirting with the very idea of that which nailed Him to the cross in an agonizing death, and worse than the physical death, the experience of the vile wickedness of our sins? Why would you even schedule Him to do that again? Why aren't we done with it since He is? And if we do continue in it, we're acting hypocritically. If we're in Christ, we're acting hypocritically. And we are directly insulting Him. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But that's the logic immediately preceding Paul telling us to figure things the way God figures them in verse 11. That's the first command that he gives in this whole lecture. Reckon things the way God reckons them. That's the secret to faith, and that's the secret to sanctification. That's how you act like you've got something instead of act like you're trying to get something. If we're in Christ and He's done with our sin, then so are we done with them. We might not know it yet, but you will, because God will chastise you if He has to. You'll get done with it, believe me. In verse 4, we were buried with Him by baptism into death. I hope you see the obvious fallacy of transcribing literal water baptism into this. I mean, if anyone's not baptized yet and you really want to be baptized to death, I guess we can consider it. It just holds you in there long enough. That's obviously not what Paul's teaching. If you take, furthermore, you take this verse 4 too literally, it's saying that being buried with Christ in baptism caused your death. It's quite the opposite in the literal sense. Generally and preferably, death precedes burial, not the other way around. So it's obvious that Paul is not speaking literally here. He's continuing the previous thought, saying that because we're joined to Christ, because we're baptized into Him, we died to sin when He died to sin, and we were in that same representative sense buried with Him, sharing in His death, we shared in His burial. And that is, of course, the finality of death. Life is over. The body is dead, never to be needed again, so we bury it. But this is talking about the burial of the self we were in Adam, the person we were in Adam. The good news is, this is the end of sin's tyranny over us. This is the end of the mastery of sin over us. Burial means we're severed completely from the rule of sin and the kingdom of Satan. That's how we're dead to the power of sin. We're dead ourselves. We in Adam were buried with Christ. And furthermore, and above all else, this is Paul's capstone point, of course, burial is the prerequisite of resurrection. You can't have a resurrection if you don't have a burial, if you don't have a death, at least. Our mortal bodies are not yet buried, but we in Adam were, and the burial of our bodies really anticlimactic to all that. We'll have great confidence and strength about bodily burial because we've already been through the hard part of realizing what burial meant. We see that we're born again and justified and joined to Christ, and we're raised with Him for the purpose of walking in that newness of life. So that's the supreme answer to the question, can we just continue on in Adam? Absolutely not. You're walking in a whole new life if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, yeah, you are just walking in the old life. Doesn't matter how many religious facts you know. But if you're in Christ, you're walking in new life. If according to the question of verse 1, the old life in Adam just merely continues on, then we can't possibly be walking in newness of life, yet walking in newness is our purpose in Christ. So we're also joined to Him in His resurrection, and we see, or we are seeing, how utterly impossible it is to continue on in Adam, to continue on in sin, if you're placed in Christ. All these factors, all these forces, all these analogies deny the very possibility of such a thing. That's why the old English rendering in King James was, God forbid the thought. Even though that's not in the Greek text, it does mean what that phrase meant back then. You can't even imagine such a thing. The resurrection is the power of the rule of grace. We're raised with Christ by the glory of the Father, by the power of the Father. To the Ephesians, Paul carried this even further. We alluded to that earlier. He said, we've actually ascended when Christ ascended, and when He was seated at the right hand of the Father, so were we. In this same sense, not in experience, but in this sense of being in Him. Thus in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, Paul is praying and he says, I want you to realize, I pray that you would realize the exceeding greatness of God's power toward you that is doing all this. And that's, I think, he would pray the same thing in this passage in Romans, that we would realize the power of God that is involved in all this. He says to the Ephesians, the power of God working toward you who believe, just believing is according to His power. Because it's of Him to turn our hearts and minds. And we believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and dominions, and above every name that's ever been named or ever will be named. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. That's where He's established Christ, and that's how safe you are, because He took you there with Him, being in Him. Sin has reigned unto death, 5:21. But God's power loosed Christ from death, and at the same time, it set us free. Set us free from death, from the terror of sin and its consequences. The resurrection proves the victory of the reign of grace. It proves that Christ conquered sin and death and hell, and it proves at the same time that every person He represented, every person who is in Him, whose sins were carried by Him, is also set free from the power of sin and the rule of sin. If we're in Christ, then what is true of Him as our federal head is true of us. Remember the literal Greek of verse 2. We being as we are, how shall we continue in sin? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we have been raised. Raised to walk in a new life If you're in Christ, then you're in that new life. And you're going to walk it. You need to walk it. It'll be your joy to walk it. You are in His reign of grace. And we, being who we are, ought to act like it. And learning these things are true of us is ammunition for our faith. As we said already, that's how our faith will grow. This will directly yield such a walk. We hear the information as the Word of God. We believe it by faith, just as we first believed the first thing we heard of the Word of God. And then we walk in it. That's how we walk this new walk in these mortal bodies that are left over from the dominion of Adam. We just believe this information. We do it by faith. Justified people walk by faith, and they include this in their faith, which I think is why Paul is writing it to the Roman church, to build that faith that he already commended them for having. And he says, the obedience of that faith is my interest. And that's what his ministry is. And that's what he's doing. We will be obedient to that faith as we have it, as it grows by this information. So Paul's not saying you ought to do this. He's not saying you should accomplish this. He's saying, let me tell you who you are since you tell me that you believe in Jesus. Well, let me tell you about you then. Because Paul would say, I know more about you than you do at this point. Because I've been in those shoes myself. There was a day I just started out in Christ. And I learned all this. And I've been commissioned to tell you. And that's what he's doing. He's telling us, if you're in Christ, this is you. You can't continue in sin, and you won't. You can't continue in sin any more than a butterfly can continue to be a caterpillar. It can't happen. It's logically self-canceling. Doesn't work. Sin will not have the dominion over us. And to the Philippians, he says, he who began the good work in you will perform it and accomplish it all the way to the day of Christ. That's what's going on. That's what you're caught up in if you're in Christ. A believer will not persevere in a life of sin. Will not happen. God will deliver you. It's not possible. It's not logical. It's not allowed. But when we minister to such a person as that, the main thing we ought to be telling them is not, don't do that. They probably already know that. And every time the law came around in the history of their life and said, don't do that, what did they do? They did it anyway. But why did he do that? Well, that's because that's how the law works. It's just fast-forwarding the process to cut to the chase and show what kind of person we really are. And the law accomplished that wonderfully. And all the while, thank God, grace superabounded or we'd have been dead on the spot. We weren't dead on the spot. Why not? Some people are. We deserve to be. Why wasn't our case just sealed and done for at that point? Because grace was superabounding. That's how we got here. So we minister that. We're not under the law anymore. We're not under sin anymore. We're under Christ. So it ought to look like it. And that's what you preach to a person. That's what you minister to them. That's what their faith can get hold of if it's the faith God gave them. If anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, Paul says in another place, old things are passing away. Everything has become new. Acts chapter 20, Paul's giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. The word of His grace. That's what we're getting here in Romans 6. Words of His grace. He said to them, that word is able. It sounds like Paul talking to Timothy, which we just studied at church camp. That word is able to build you up. And to give you, that means build up your faith, and to give you an inheritance among all that company who are sanctified in Christ. The Word, and our faith in it. That's all you need. Let's conclude by listening to Paul's talk to the Philippians. Just one sound bite maybe would interest you in reading the whole book of Philippians. It's a short book. And we'll just highlight the verses we want for our present purpose. Make sure we're keeping it in context. You read it in context. Verse 3, and of course to the Philippians he's writing against the legalists who were saying, well, that's nice, you're in Christ, it's nice to be told that, but now you better start doing this according to the law, or else you're not in Him. Paul says, well, I'll tell you what, verse 3, we're actually the circumcision, the Jews, the people of God. That's really us who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have zero confidence in this flesh, in these fleshly bodies' ability to do anything. Paul's basically saying, in your face, this is already us. We don't need any of that. Verse 7. What things were gained to me in the flesh, even those I count as loss for Christ, yet indeed I count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge, verse 8, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He is talking about experience there. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. He's not saying gain Christ in terms of working for it. It's merely being worked out in his life, and he's glad to see it. He rejoices in it. I'm found in Him not having any righteousness of my own. He's saying it doesn't exist in my immortal body. It doesn't exist in myself in Adam. I don't have any righteousness that is from the law. Verse 9. I only have the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That's the same righteousness Paul's talking about in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The righteousness which is from God to us by faith. Verse 9. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's what he's telling us about in our text in Romans. And the fellowship of His sufferings. That's getting into the experience part. And right after chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he got into that experience part a little bit. But he said it doesn't change any of this. Being conformed to His death is all that was, he says. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection, arrive at the resurrection from the dead. And he's talking about the physical resurrection from the dead at that point. I'm going to get there, is what he's saying. By whatever means God schedules it, I'll get there. Not that I've already attained all this, he says. Not that I'm already perfected. We're not either. I'm just learning some of these things for the first time myself. But I'm pressing on to it, Paul says, that I might take hold of all that for which Christ has taken hold of me. That's how precious the information of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Gospel are. You're learning why Christ took hold of you. And he says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended all this. So he's not being hard on the guys in Rome who don't understand. I don't understand everything, Paul says. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You're involved in that if you're in Christ. He said that, remember, in his words to Timothy. This is not just for we apostles. This reward is for everybody who longs for his appearing. Therefore, verse 15, now he starts giving us instructions. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind or this mindset. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you, even that. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained or arrived at this, then let us walk onward by the same rule, being of the same mind. To the Colossians, he says, as you started in the faith, that's how you continue in it. Just take another step in faith. Just believe what he's telling you about what you are in Christ the same way as you believe that Christ would save you if you would come to him. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Join in following my example, verse 17. Note those who walk this way. You have this for a pattern. That's reminiscent of what Paul said to Timothy. Many are walking, of course, of whom I told you often, and now tell you weeping. They're enemies of the cross. They don't represent this. They don't represent what you are in Christ. They're always telling you some other hoop you have to jump through in order to be all right with God. Their end is destruction. Their God is their own belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. It all cycles around the mortal body doing things on earth under the law. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we eagerly await the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to transform our lowly bodies. We're not transforming them. He will. He'll transform even these lowly, literal, fleshly bodies that they will be conformed to His glorious body. That's not the project now. The project now is the person we are and the mind that we have. But someday He's going to complete the work. And it'll be according to the same working by which He's all the time subduing everything to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, that's Paul's attitude toward the other saints, stand fast in the Lord, beloved.